Please turn in your Bibles once again this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's been several weeks, but we have spent a bit of time in 1 Samuel and in chapter 18 in particular. And I would like to revisit this passage this morning. Please follow as I read, beginning in verse 6. 1 Samuel 18, and verse 6. Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. That is to say, he spoke out of his mind. He said things that simply did not make sense. Everyone knew that he was in a state of melancholy and depression. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And David went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Obviously, we're returning to the series on reigning subjectivity. I want to bring this series to a conclusion by studying two powerful emotions, two subjective powers that tend to war mightily against the people of God. Almost every Christian has a problem with these two subjective powers. I would be so bold as to say that every Christian here this morning has problems with these two powerful emotions. And if you are not a Christian, if you are not joined to Christ, one or both of these emotions probably dominate your life. The first that we will consider is anger, and the second is fear. Anger and fear. Anyone here have a problem with anger? Anyone? There are some honest people. Anyone have a problem with fear? Fear? Yeah. Anger and fear are comparable in certain respects. Both of them tend to linger in the shadows of our souls long after we think they've left. We think they're gone, but they're really not gone at all. They're just lurking in the shadows of our soul, and at any time they will leap out and grab us and take control of us. Both anger and fear tend to exert a greater control over us than we think. They are doing things to us, and we're not even aware. But beloved, our God, our Heavenly Father, does require us to be in control, not to allow anger or fear to control us. We are to control them. Now that's a very demanding task, and it requires a great deal of honest and deep thought. It requires a great deal of prayer and calling upon Christ. And it requires a great deal of effort and self-denial. Deny our thoughts that are wrong thoughts. I would like to devote just one sermon to each of these emotions, but you know me, that's probably not going to happen. But I don't intend, I hope this won't become a long, protracted study. This morning, I want to take up the strong emotion of anger. And I want to treat anger by means of four questions, very simple questions. And number one, what is anger? What is anger? Those of you who admitted, the few honest ones or bold ones who admitted you have a problem with anger, what is it? How do you define anger? Think about that. Have you ever tried to define anger? What is it? The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines anger as a strong feeling of displeasure and usually antagonism, a strong feeling of displeasure and usually antagonism. I want to suggest that there is something even more basic and fundamental to anger. And it's the simple quality of opposition. Fundamentally, at its most elementary level, anger says, I am against that. I am against that. It's opposition. It's pushing back. It's saying, I oppose that. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you get angry. Well, what are you saying? I don't like that. I am against that. I oppose that. Now, the anger or the opposition that we feel may generate very different levels of energy and very different levels of action. And that depends on a number of factors. We would like to think that our anger is impartial, that we get angry only at the right things and always at the appropriate level. Well, if that were true, we wouldn't have a problem. But it's not true. For example, if someone speaks negatively of a good friend of yours, and you know that what they are saying about your friend simply is not true, then the opposition that you feel and express is likely to be fairly hot and fairly intense. You will feel strongly, and you will probably speak strongly. If someone talks about you and says untrue things about you in your presence, your opposition is likely to be hotter, and your pushback is likely to be harder. But let's suppose that someone is speaking negatively about someone you don't particularly like, and you know that what they are saying really isn't true. But because you don't like them, it may very well be that you feel little or no opposition. And it may be that you will not push back at all. You see, we're not so impartial with our anger as we want to think that we are. We tend to be very partial. We tend to be very selective. And that's part of our problem. Anger, fundamentally, is opposition. I am against that. I am against them. I am against you. I'm angry. Now, beyond a very elementary definition, let's give some descriptive statements of anger. Because anger involves opposition, opposition to people, opposition to a group of people, opposition to things. Because anger is fundamentally opposition, it is negative, not positive. It involves a measure of division, a measure of strife. In Proverbs 15:18, we are told a wrathful man, a man full of anger, stirs up strife. But he who is slow to anger allays contention. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. I want to be upfront about that. There are occasions in which it is right to say, I'm against that. But even when the provocation is just and the anger is legitimate, it still tends to be negative. It still tends to create friction or strife. And for that reason, all anger is dangerous. Even good anger is dangerous. More often than not, beloved, anger causes harm. It causes harm. And the more hot, the more energetic our anger, our opposition, the more likely it is that it will do harm. In Psalm 37, verse 8, we are commanded, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Here's a very good descriptive statement about anger, and I would urge you to write this down and go back and read it and think about it. Someone has described anger, quote, the dark, turbulent emotion of destruction. The dark, turbulent emotion of destruction. That's anger. And that's scary. but it's true. Anger has destroyed friendships. Anger has destroyed marriages. Anger has divided churches. Anger has brought nations to war. The dark, turbulent emotion of destruction. And perhaps the scariest aspect of anger is that anger can induce a feeling of not caring about the consequences. We can become so intoxicated by our opposition to someone or something that for a time we don't care what the fallout may be. We're just angry. And we've got to say it. We've got to shout it. We've got to push. We've got to act. And we don't care what the consequences may be. We're so agitated. You ever felt like that? Have you ever felt so agitated that you had to say something and you didn't care at that moment what the outcome would be? I'll guarantee you it wasn't too long you did care. Beloved, I would urge you to write this down too. There are always consequences to anger. There are always consequences. And the more outward, the more heated our expressions of opposition or anger, the more severe the consequences. Relationships, close friendships, close relationships, marriages, relationships with siblings can suffer almost irreparable harm from unrighteous expressions of anger. The cause of the anger may be righteous, but the expressions of the anger may be unrighteous. And the unrighteous nature of the way anger is stated or expressed may do damage that cannot be healed. And that fact is true even if we later regret what we said and we regret what we did. And perhaps we go back and we apologize and we ask for forgiveness. And perhaps forgiveness will be granted. If we ask for it, it ought to be granted. But you know what? The relationship will never be the same again. Because of the harshness. Because of the words that were spoken. Because of the actions at the moment, so intoxicated with the heat and passion of anger. I don't care. I don't care what they think. I don't care what they think of me. I don't care if I never see them again. But then not very long afterward, oh, what have I done? What have I done? I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to cause that hurt. I didn't mean to drive that wedge. And perhaps you go back on your knees and you beg forgiveness. And hopefully the forgiveness will be granted. But the person can't forget that look in your eye. They can't forget the sharpness. They can't forget what you called them, what you said about them. And they may be restored to you, but never to the same degree. anger is dangerous. And that's just one reason why anger must never be permitted to control us. Never. You can never turn the wheel of your life over to anger. Never. Not for a minute. Anger is dangerous. Anger destroys. You say, but sometimes we have a right to be angry. Yeah, that's probably true. But beloved, anger alone never makes any situation better. Anger alone never makes any situation better. James 1:20. It's a key statement in the Bible about anger. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you've got a problem in a relationship, what you need is grace. What you need is the work of the Holy Spirit. And bringing your anger, bringing your heat, bringing your fervor will not make that situation better. It's likely to make it worse. Well, there is an attempt to define and describe anger. Now, question number two. How did Saul's anger show itself? In our text, back in 1 Samuel 18, how did Saul's anger show itself? I remember that Saul's anger toward David was triggered by something over which David had no control. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 18 says, "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s.' Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s to me, they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can David have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David." He became suspicious of David from that day forward. Now, what did David do? The next day he's going to have a sword. What did he do? What did he do? David was a legitimate hero. He defeated Goliath. Goliath kept the entire army of Israel at bay for 40 days. He would come out and in all of his armor from the top of his head to the base of his feet, and he carried a sword the size of a weaver's beam, and he came out and he mocked Israel and he mocked Jehovah 40 days. And nobody would stand up to him until this, what do they call him, wee lad, this young boy, this shepherd boy who had no armaments whatsoever. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have a spear. He had a sling and five rocks, and that's all he had. And he went out trusting God for the glory of God in the name of God, and he killed Goliath. He was a hero. He deserved to be celebrated. Of course, God should have been celebrated much more because it was God who directed that stone right into Goliath's forehead. But the point is, it was an atrocity that young David was made the object of Saul's suspicion and anger. Made no sense. Well, it makes sense if you realize that Saul really wasn't angry at David. Who was Saul really angry at? He was angry at God. the God who had made him king and the God who had said, you're not going to be king any longer. The God who said, I've chosen another man better than you, a man after my own heart. He's going to be king. It was that God. It was the God who made the commandments that Saul broke and thereby forfeited the crown. It was the God who had made those laws against whom Saul was angry. It was the God who rules over all and disposes all events as pleases him, who puts down one and raises up another. That is the one to whom Saul was really angry. He was really angry at God. And beloved, if we could just be sufficiently honest, if we just had a sufficient knowledge of our hearts, we would realize that that very often is true of us. The real object of our anger is God. It's God. Who sent the rain and washed out our golfing holiday? Who sent the storm and knocked out the power so we couldn't see our long look forward to football game on TV? Whose providence caused the logjam that resulted in us having to spend an extra hour in our cars on the interstate after a terrible day of work? Whose law says you cannot divorce your spouse for any reason and prevents us from getting a divorce from that person that we have come secretly to disdain, who causes us almost nothing but aggravation? And we would walk away, but we have this commandment. And we know if we walk away and we break the commandment, God's people will look negatively at us, and we're angry. Who are we angry at? We're angry at the one who made that commandment. Who decreed that that child would be our child? That child whose personality so grates on us, so irritates us. Why didn't God give that child to someone else? Why did he give that child to me? Of course, we would never say that, but it makes us angry. And who's the real object of our anger? It's God. It's God. Beloved, very often when we dig deep enough, we will discover that the cause of our perpetual unhappiness and the cause of our perpetual critical spirit and angry spirit, our morbid thoughts, our melancholy, the real cause of it all is that we are deeply angry at God. God has mistreated us. God has done things to us that he ought not to have done, and we are angry at God. But how do you take your anger out on God? If you're angry at God, what do you do? One of the things that we do when we're angry at God, we complain about everything. Everything that providence does, we find fault with it. People who are perpetually critical, more likely than not, angry at God. Another way of showing anger at God is being continuously agitated by the people that God puts in our lives. Particularly the people that God puts closest. The people that God commands us to love. The people that God commands us to respect. Maybe the people that God commands us to obey. Our anger at God is directed at those people that God has put in our lives to represent Him. Saul was suspicious of David, but he was really angry at God. But he couldn't keep it at the level of just looking at David with suspicion. Sooner or later, it had to be acted out. So we read in verse 10 that it happened on the next day that Saul got depressed. The distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. He prophesied inside the house. And the remedy that they had discovered in Saul's house when he became melancholic and depressed, they fetched for David, and he'd come and play his harp, and the melancholy would go away. So David came and played with his hand, as at other times, but it didn't work this time. There was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul threw the spear at David. He said, "I'll nail that rascal to the wall." But David escaped. And you see, David attributed Saul's angry behavior to this distressing spirit. It really wasn't Saul's fault. He didn't know what he was doing. So David came back later. As he calmed down, "I'll come back and play." He threw his spear at him again. David escaped. Beloved, you will not be able to contain anger in your soul for very long. It's going to break out. David Powlison, in his excellent book entitled Good and Angry, has made this observation. He said, "One key to getting anger straight is to understand that when you are angry, you are doing something. Angry is not an it. Anger is not just part of you. Anger does not happen to you. You do anger." End quote. You do anger. Anger is you. There are physiological changes that occur. We become angry. Our heart rate increases. Adrenaline levels rise. Blood rushes to our face. Our eyes may squint. Our fists may clench. We're ready for action. There's an urge to do something, to say something, to express our anger. And eventually, anger will break out in some kind of behavior. A mood came over Saul that caused him to feel justified in acting out his anger violently. He was probably meditating on this peep-squeak David taking the throne. Who does he think he is? I'm not going to give up my throne to this young man. And as he thought, the heat was stoked in his anger, and finally he just threw a spear and tried to kill David. Have you ever attempted to hurt someone when you were angry? Have you ever hit someone? Have you ever tried to hit someone with your car? Have you ever tailgated someone? Be honest. Be honest. Have you ever cut someone off in traffic? Do you carry a concealed weapon? Do you ever reach for it? Do you ever hope that somebody will challenge you? Come on. Come on, buddy. Get out of that car. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought about hurting someone? Have you ever wanted to hurt someone? And the only reason you didn't was a fear of the consequences. Isn't that scary? Doesn't that frighten you? Doesn't it scare you, the grip that anger can get on your soul at times? I've never pulled a knife, okay? Never done that. Don't carry a knife. But I have felt almost all the other things that I described. And it wasn't long afterward that I was racked with shame and fear. What might I have done in the insanity of my anger? Let's understand what Mr. Pallison said. Anger is not something outside of you. It's not something foreign to you. Anger is you. Anger is a real you, thinking, feeling, acting. Well, time doesn't permit us to go on in 1 Samuel 18, but we learn in the latter part of this chapter that Saul, failing with his more overt act of attempted murder, tried to manipulate providence to put David in harm's way so the Philistines would kill him. I think we call that passive-aggressive anger. He became passive-aggressive in his expression of anger toward David or toward God. Are you passive-aggressive in your anger? I'll say, no, I've never tried to arrange for anyone to get killed. Well, let's try this. Do you try to cause people pain by ignoring them? People who care about you, do you try to cause them pain by ignoring them, withdrawing from them, withholding kindness, refusing to speak to them, separating yourself from them, even though God has put them in your life and commanded you to love them and to respect them? Do you refuse to do that? Because you want them to feel your pain. And you salve your conscience by saying, well, I didn't say anything. I haven't said an ugly word. You've just avoided people that you're supposed to love. You walk the other way. You refuse to be kind. You refuse to be hospitable. You refuse the holy kiss with which God's people are to welcome each other. Not in your life. I'm not going to say what I really feel, but neither am I going to smile and look them in the eye and tell them in any shape or form that I love them. Beloved, do you think you can get by doing that and God doesn't know what you're doing? Do you think God is ignorant of your devices? Do you think that God doesn't understand that you are withholding that love that Christ prayed that his people would have? You see, we're more like Saul than we think we are. Question number three. What makes anger so difficult to resist? And that's where many of us are. We're ashamed of our anger at times. We just find it almost irresistible. What makes anger so difficult to resist? Well, for one thing, anger is almost always fueled by a sense of justice. Anger is almost always fueled by a sense of righteousness. We persuade ourselves that we have a just reason to be angry. And anger almost feels good because we feel self-righteous in our anger. I've got a reason to be angry at you, at that group of people. And somewhere or another, Saul convinced himself that he had a reason to be angry at God. God wasn't being fair. It was unreasonable that this nobody, David, should be king of Israel. Of course, Saul forgot that he was a nobody till God chose and called him. But we persuade ourselves really quite easily that we have a just cause to be angry. And that makes us all the more determined to be angry. My anger is just. Another factor that makes anger difficult to resist. And I'm about finished, but I want you to get this. Anger appeals to our God complex. Anger appeals to our God complex. Native to our depravity is the desire to be God. That's what brought our first parents into sin. If you'll eat this forbidden fruit, you'll become as God. And we still have this intuitive impulse to suppose that we can be like God. And when we suppose that we have a just cause to be angry, we often also conclude that we have a just basis for acting like God when we're angry. There's a good reason for my anger. And that good reason means that I can behave like God in my anger. We imagine that we can know what God knows, that we can discern all the factors in the situation that makes us angry, and that we can understand it the way God understands it, and we can reach a verdict that's as clear and righteous as God's, and we can pronounce judgment just like God. We can be the prosecutor, we can be the judge, we can be the jury. We can give the sentence because we have a just cause to be angry and we understand what's going on. We can see it as clearly as God can. Our God complex, beloved, is blasphemous self delusion. We don't know anything the way God knows it. We don't have the right to reach the kind of final verdicts that God reaches, and we certainly don't have the right to enact the punishment that God enacts. This past week in Indiana, a terrible thing happened. You probably read about it. Twin brothers, age 6, and their 9-year-old sister left the house to get on the school bus. The school bus had stopped in front of their house. The arm was out. The lights were flashing. They had to walk across the street. a 24-year-old young woman driving a large Toyota Tacoma truck ran past the stop sign and killed those three little kids. One family lost all their children in one senseless act. The first responders said it was obvious from the way they died that the 9-year-old sister, her last act was trying to protect her brothers. When I read that, you know what happened to me? I got angry. She was probably late for work. She was probably irritated that she had to stop. So she didn't stop. And she killed three little kids. I was angry. I thought I figured it out. But then later I thought, I don't know what was going on in that young woman's life. There is nothing that could excuse what she did, right? But what if she had gotten a call from the hospital that her father was about to die, and if she ever wanted to see him again, she needed to get there? That wouldn't excuse it, right? But that's different than the scenario that I had worked out in my mind, right? Something else. For the rest of her life, she will see those three little kids. She was the last one to see them alive. She was the one who killed them. She will live with that. And she will face a judge. And she will face the judge of all the earth. But you know what? Whatever level of anger I have, I need to dial that down. Because I don't know what God knows. I don't know what really happened. I don't know her. There's a text in Scripture, you know it. It helps me in times like this. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, curse at him and hope he starves to death. No. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You will increase the pressure on his conscience to repent. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Beloved, we all need to deal with our God complex. There are people in this world who are assigned with the responsibility to investigate and to make judgments and to pronounce judgments and to enact punishments. But most of us haven't been called to that, and we ought to be very grateful. And we ought to pray for those who have. Last question, what does God say about our anger? What does God say? Well, that we'll have to wait for next week. But for now, you can be certain that while there are just causes for anger, listen, there is no such righteous cause for anger. that permits us to violate the weightier matters of the law. God says to us as his people, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. God says to us, let all bitterness, all, not some, not most, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. God says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Beloved, there are times that we must speak and there are times that we must act to combat some violation of justice. But at the end of the day, we have to be content to leave those matters with God. Speak up, but don't think that vengeance belongs to you. At the end of the day, we must take our anger and all the causes for our anger and leave it with Christ. And what Christ has taught us is to love our enemies and to do good to those who treat us maliciously. And he taught us how to do that. He laid down his life for people who treated him maliciously. And we are some of those people. Whatever else our anger might lead us to do, hear me, whatever else our anger might lead us to do, we must not treat people worse than Christ has treated us. We must not treat people worse than Christ has treated us. Does anyone need to confess the sin of anger? Does anyone need to go to a brother or sister and confess that you have treated them worse than Christ has treated you? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, you see us, you see all the nooks and crannies in our hearts. You see all the times we've been angry with you. Maybe we've taken it out on our spouse or our children. Perhaps we've just moaned and complained about everything from the weather to the food to the White House. Father, forgive us. Help us to be honest and understand what's really going on. And deliver us from the wickedness of fighting against you. Also, Father, deliver us from our delusions of self-righteousness and our God complex, that we can understand everything as perfectly as you, and that we can form the kind of judgments that you form, and we can enact the kind of judgments that you enact. Oh, Father, forgive us. Help us to understand that judgment is way beyond us, and that we need to leave it with you. Father, some of us are known for our anger. We're known for our sharp, harsh words. May we live long enough, and by the power of your Son, may we come to be known for better things, for love and kindness. Help us. We can't save ourselves from our sins. We ask you to save us. For Jesus' sake, amen.